Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning. Thank you, musicians, for beginning our time of worship and leading us to worship and song. Well, if you were to compare this last year and a half to a road, what kind of road would it be? Would it be that straight, flat highway through the countryside? You might fall asleep at the wheel. There's so few features to look at. Or would it be a hilly road with blind corners and tight turns? I think for most of us, we would say the latter. It's been a season of quick braking, heavy shifting, sudden maneuvers. It's been a difficult, twisty road. Well, last week we began studying a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that functions like a scheduled service. It's like a routine maintenance for us. We've been in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22. That will be our passage again this morning. In this text, we see a 17-point inspection that help keep things running smoothly. There are 17 commands in this passage, in these 11 verses. As I mentioned last week, this passage isn't to correct any major error. Rather, it provides instructions for the healthy functioning of the church. And so I've called this mini-series a tune-up for the church. Today is part 2 of 2. Last week, we saw how the church in Thessalonica was really a great church. It was doing many things well. They were a young church, but they had much that they had done well already. Paul often would both commend and command them in the same sentence. He'd say, "You're doing this well, but keep doing it. Do this, you're already doing it, so keep it up." He would continue to encourage them to do what they have already been doing. That tone is summarized in chapter 4, verse 9, with this phrase, "Excel still more." Excel still more. And that really sets the tone and the theme for this passage that we look at as well. It's a passage on excelling still more. We also know that the Thessalonian believers had some confusion over the doctrine of imminence. Paul had taught when he was with them that the Lord could return at any moment, but somehow there was a misunderstanding, and they took that to mean that he would return in their lifetime for certain. And they began to get worried and anxious because some people in their church had died and Jesus had not yet returned. Paul corrected their misunderstanding in chapters 4 and 5, telling them he could come at any time, but that doesn't mean that he's bound to a certain lifetime. At the same time, he also told them a little bit more about the Lord's coming. He says, "For those in darkness, it's like being a thief in the night, having unexpected visitor that is unwelcome, not appreciated. But on the other hand, for the children of the light, for believers, it is a good news. But in the meantime, while we wait," he encouraged them to keep busy, to continue pressing on in godly discipline. And our passage today shows us the kinds of things that we get busy with. What do we want to be found doing when the Lord returns? One more comment before we get into the text itself. Remember, last week we saw that these are commands for every person in the church, not just for the leaders, not just for an elite few, but for every single person. These are for all of us. And they tell us how to build up one another. We saw that in verse 11. These are commands instructing us about edifying and building up the church, each other. And so today, what we're going to do is let this passage guide us in an inspection, examining ourselves for anything loose, any bolts that need to be tightened, any belts that are worn out, any fluids that need to be replaced. We're going to see how our manufacturer, our Lord Jesus, has intended for us to function as his church so that we can keep running faithfully until that day when he does return. Let's read this passage together. Please stand with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for how it instructs us. Thank you for how it teaches us and shows us where we can excel still more in building up your church and glorifying you and being faithful. Lord, thank you for the things that challenge us from this chapter. Lord, thank you for the ways that this has challenged me this week as I've studied this. Lord, I pray that you help me to communicate it clearly to this congregation. Lord, I pray that you help my hearers as they hear these to take it seriously, to not think of somebody else who needs this exhortation, but themselves first, and to take it to heart. Lord, I pray that through this study in this passage that we would be changed into your likeness, that you would use this to show us ways that we need to grow, any areas of sin we need to confess to you, any areas where we need to continue to serve one another better. Father, thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, for the transforming work of the gospel that makes it possible for us to follow these commands, that you do not tell us to do these things and leave it to us to figure out how to make it work, but yet you provide us the spiritual resources in Christ to be able to follow and obey your commands. Lord, help us to do that today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, once again, my title for this morning is A Tune-Up for the Church, Part 2. And last time, we began with our list of 17 checkpoints. 17 checkpoints to help Christians excel in building up the church. And just like a mechanic might check in certain areas, certain sections, the engine compartment, the chassis, the underbody, we also see these checkpoints are divided into three different categories. We see our leaders, checkpoints 1 and 2. We see one another, 3 through 7. And we see ourselves in 8 through 17. Or if you prefer a different letter, you could say the categories are shepherds, sheep, and self. Last week, we looked at the first 7 checkpoints on our inspection. If you weren't here, if you missed that, the audio and video are online. You can find those. Let me just review those briefly. We saw regarding our leaders, we are to know them. Number 1, know our leaders. Number 2, esteem them highly. And then regarding one another, number 3, live in peace with one another. Admonish the unruly is number 4. Number 5, encourage the faint-hearted. Number 6, help the weak. Number 7, be patient with everyone. Those are drawn directly from the passage, verses 12 through 14. Today, Lord willing, I plan to cover the remaining 10 checkpoints, each one, again, based on a command seen directly in this passage. I figure I've got about 8 minutes for each of those 10. No, not really. Just kidding. As we go through these, let me just encourage you to make note of a couple that stand out to you. Look for ones that may need some attention. As I said in my prayer, I just want to encourage you to be thinking of where you need a tune-up before thinking of someone else. Well, we're going to continue where we left off last time. Continuing again in the commands about one another, we get to checkpoint number 8. Number 8 is don't repay evil. Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Last week, we saw some different kinds of people in the church. We saw that there are unruly people, there are faint-hearted people, there are weak people, and we're commanded to approach each of them differently and to show patience to all of them. Here we learn about another kind of person in the church, a hurtful person. Sometimes, believe it or not, we Christians hurt one another, offend one another. This word for evil can be translated harsh, brash, hurtful. It doesn't necessarily require a hurtful motive, though it certainly includes that as well. It really covers all the things that we can say or do to one another, regardless of intention, that wound one another. And we do that, don't we? It shouldn't really surprise us. We know that we're all redeemed sinners. We're all continuing to be sanctified, and yet we expect unbelievers to hurt us. But when a believer does, a brother or a sister, when they make an unkind comment, when they break a promise, when they betray our trust, it hurts deeply, doesn't it? But this passage tells us when that happens, we do not repay evil with evil. We don't get them back. We don't retaliate. We may need to confront their sin in gentleness. We may need to admonish the unruly, as we saw in verse 14. But we don't do evil to them. We don't do that to bring them down. Just as God in Christ has forgiven us, we must forgive them. Ephesians 4:32. Notice, by the way, that this is not a command saying just don't repay evil, as I've said it in my outline. Actually, it's more full than that. It says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. What it's saying is that we all have an obligation not just to make sure that I don't repay you with evil, but to make sure that nobody else repays anyone else evil for evil. There's a corporate involvement here in preventing evil from being repaid. A great illustration of this is that story of Abigail and David in 1 Samuel 25. Do you remember Abigail was married to a man named Nabal, a worthless man, a fool? His name meant what he was. He did evil to David and to his men, and David was about to return evil to him. He saddled up his men, they put on their weapons, they were about to ride out to massacre this man. David said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. But if you remember this account, Abigail intercedes. She rides out to meet him on the road. She acknowledges Nabal's foolishness and insists that David not take revenge on him. And the Lord restrains David from shedding blood and from bringing this harm on Nabal, from avenging himself by his own hand. We are to be like Abigail in that. Not just doing our own effort to prevent repaying evil, but also keeping others from that. Being the one to say, whoa, hold on, I know. I saw that. That must have hurt. But we don't repay evil for evil. Brother, sister, that's not how we respond to this. We have a responsibility to see that no one repays anyone evil for evil among us. But not only that, it actually goes further than that. Our ninth checkpoint builds on that. Number 9 is seek good for all. Not only do we refuse to allow evil to spread, but we actively do good. There are lots of echoes here, by the way, of Matthew 5, right? A passage we've looked at recently. We see a lot there about doing good to those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. There are several things to notice in these few words, the rest of verse 15. First, we seek after that which is good. The NIV says, try to be kind to each other. It's actually much stronger than that. It's more forceful than that. It's an expression of intense purpose. Effort. You can think about the Olympic athletes that you may have been watching, the effort they put into training, putting all their time into preparing, 110% day in and day out, striving to win that medal, to do the best that they can, to win their team a gold. That's the effort that we are meant to put into what? Doing good. And we need to put that effort in because good doesn't come automatically, does it? We need to chase it down. We need to hunt for it. We need to devote ourselves to doing good. We need to think of creative ways to do good to one another. Notice it also says always. There are a lot of those kinds of extreme words in this. This passage is full of them. What it tells us is that we can't be content to say, well, I did something good 3 weeks ago. That should last me, right? It needs to continue. It needs to be regular. Not like taking a drink and waiting 2 weeks as though we're camels. We need to be regularly finding ways to do good to one another. And to whom do we do good? Do you see two groups mentioned there? First, one another. That refers to the believers in the context of the local church. And second, to everyone, which is everybody else. Who, by the way, is the natural man going to want to do good to? What's the natural inclination of our hearts? Self, right? Do good to me. Do good to myself. Notice that's not even mentioned here. Because through the gospel, through the transforming work of Christ, we are able to recognize the goodness he has shown to us, that we are able to say the nearness of God is my good, that we are able to devote ourselves to good for others, to pursuing what is good for one another and for everyone. There may be a priority here in the way these are listed, like we see in Galatians 6:10, that says, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But it shows us that we are not just to do good to the believers within the church. Sometimes that's easier. But we are also to do good to those outside of the church, even those who hate us. This, by the way, is why our church has a legal application to defend religious liberty, because it's bigger than us. It would be to the harm of everybody in this country if churches are muzzled and hamstrung further. And it's for the good of everyone in this country if churches are able to proclaim the gospel freely without restriction. This is why we defend our neighbors. This is why we defend the unborn. This is why we stand for marriage, because those things are for the good of everyone. But that leads to another important point with this as well, is that good is according to God's definition and not man's definition. We love that passage in Romans 8:28. The promise is that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. But we also remember that the definition of good is God's. It doesn't mean that if we love God that we'll have a trouble-free life or a pain-free life or an illness-free life. That may be how we define good as people, but God's definition is different. And he explains it in that passage. God's idea of good for us is to be conformed to the image of his son. Similarly, when we do good to one another and to everyone, we must do good based on God's definition of what is good, not other people's. And sometimes that will mean that we are doing good to people and they don't appreciate it as good. They don't see it as good. Do you remember, we saw last week in Acts 17 how the church in Thessalonica began. Paul went there to proclaim the resurrected Jesus as the Christ. And the Jews were jealous. And they formed a mob. And they recruited worthless men. They attacked Jason's house. They accused the apostles of sedition. And after all that mess and all that chaos, Paul and Silas had to get smuggled out of the city. Had they done good in that city? It may not have seemed like it. And by man's definition, you'd say no. They left the city in chaos. Jason has to pay collateral. They had, as they were accused, turned the world upside down. And yet, by God's definition, that was exactly the right thing to do in Thessalonica. That was exactly what the Thessalonians needed. In fact, Paul and Silas go to the next city and they do the same thing. Again, continuing to preach Jesus as the Christ. Well, believers may appreciate our actions as good more than the world, but regardless of that, we must seek to do good to everyone. Number 8 was do not repay evil. Number 9 was seek good for all. How are you doing at those? Excel still more. Next, we get to a section about ourselves. The remaining checkpoints from 10 through 17 are about our character. They're about Christian virtues, and they're all about things that we do in response to circumstances, in response to God's providence, things that happen in our lives. How do we respond and react to those? Let's continue with number 10. Checkpoint 10 is rejoice always. This is a familiar verse, but it's so often misunderstood. We often characterize it as putting on a mask and smiling all the time. No matter what, we have to have a happy face, even if it's fake, even if it's not real. But that's not what this is about. Nor is Paul saying that life is always going to be happy and trouble-free. In fact, he told the Thessalonians from the beginning that they would suffer. In fact, as we saw, they did from very early on. Nobody would have come to Christ in Thessalonica expecting a comfortable life. They knew that they were joining a group of people who were persecuted for the sake of Christ. Neither is Paul denying other emotions. There is room for other emotions besides happiness. We see Jesus wept. We see Paul himself back in chapter 3, verse 7. He writes that he and Silas felt a great distress and affliction. But he also says that they rejoiced with all joy because of the news that the Thessalonians were strong in their faith. The key is this. Christian joy is not based on circumstances. Christian joy is not based on circumstances. Circumstances change. They get better, they get worse. They come and they go. And if our joy is based on that, then our joy will ebb and flow. But that's not what Christian joy is based on. What is it based on? It's based on God. The character and the work of God, which doesn't change, which is consistent, which is not going to ebb and flow, and therefore our joy does not either. But that means that we can feel other emotions and at the same time rejoice. That we can rejoice even when we are sad, even when we feel pain, even when we feel grief. At the same time, we also can rejoice in who God is and what he has done and is doing. Am I saying that you can be sorrowful and rejoicing at the same time? Yes, that is what I'm saying. And I want to give two examples of that. First, I want to point to the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, they said, "We are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing." Paul wrote from prison in Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." How can you rejoice when you're in prison, Paul? Because it's in the Lord. As a second example too, Uncle Rodney was here for the first service. And his memorial service, we saw that model so beautifully. Sorrowful, grieving the loss of his beloved wife. And yet at the same time, rejoicing publicly, telling people of his hope that she is with her Savior. The last thing he said to me on that day was, "I'm jealous of her, where she is now." Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Rejoicing always. Number 11, pray without ceasing. This is one of those commands that we sometimes hear and think, "I'm not sure I understand that." And we don't do it because of that. How do we pray without ceasing? Does it mean that we should figure out how to pray while we're asleep? Does it mean we should close our eyes while we're driving or bend our knees while we're at work? Does it mean that we should have some sort of prayer running through the back of our head while we're trying to carry on a conversation with people? No. I think often we blow this off because we don't understand it, but we need to understand this and we need to do it. And I think the key to understanding this is that this is not about the action of prayer, but about the attitude of prayer. It's about that attitude of prayer and dependence on God, of in everything relying on him. Depending on him, bringing things to him effortlessly throughout the day in all situations. For an example, we look to Jesus. Look at all the circumstances in which he prayed. When Jesus needed to recharge, he prayed. When there was something difficult coming up, he prayed. In fact, I was thinking about this. It's almost like his form of recreation was prayer. What he would do to unwind, what he would do to relax was pray. After a busy day, we see him praying. Before a busy day, we see him praying. Before he was going to leave his disciples, he prayed. Before he goes to the cross to face anguish, he prays. He tells parables of people, a friend who's in need, a persistent widow, who pray ongoing, regular prayers. And the disciples followed his example. They were devoted to prayer. We see that phrase used to describe the disciples, the apostles, in Acts 1, in Acts 2, in Acts 6. That was their pattern as well. I think the application for us is that in every realm of life, we should recognize we depend on the Lord. maybe something to challenge us in that is there any part of your life that you think, I actually don't need the Lord's help with that? I actually don't depend on him much for that. I'm really good at this sport. I'm pretty good at my job. I've got this part covered. Lord, I need your help with these areas, but I got this one. I got it figured out, right? Or do we depend on him and rely on him in those things too? Do we continue to turn our attention, our thoughts to him in those things as well? Pray without ceasing. Number 12, give thanks in everything. We've seen that we are to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing. Now, to give thanks in everything. Did you know that thanklessness is a characteristic of unbelievers? Romans 1, verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Something I found interesting is to note how the secular world has tried to fill that void with something less. There's this trend towards what is called gratitude that really has no source to it. You can buy these apps, you can buy these journals where you can journal about things that you're grateful for, but the catch is it's not directed to God. Once again, did you notice Romans 1 says they did not give thanks to him? And that's the key. This general sense of I really appreciate what I have, I'm really happy with what I've got, I'm grateful for these nice things in my life, is absolutely worthless if it does not acknowledge the one who has given those things to us. But we know who gives those things. We know where they come from. And we must thank the Lord regularly. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. We know the giver, and we can thank him and worship him as we appreciate and enjoy those gifts that he has given us. Thankfulness is characteristic of a Christian. It changes how we talk. Ephesians 5, verse 4 makes a contrast here. Notice this: let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. After putting off all of these wicked kinds of speech, all of these filthy speech patterns, put on thanksgiving. The giving of thanks is the opposite of filthy speech. We are also to give thanks in everything, in every circumstance. But notice it doesn't say for everything. In every circumstance. There are certain things that in and of themselves we are not thankful for. We're not thankful for our sin. Shouldn't be. We shouldn't be thankful for the sins that others commit against us by themselves. We're not thankful for our own weaknesses, our own failure to understand, for temptations or for Satan. By themselves, those are bad things. They are not good things. But, because God is sovereign, because God is able to work in all circumstances for his purposes, he is able to work through those things, even bad things, to do good. And it is because of the purposes that God is accomplishing through bad things that we are able to be thankful in every circumstance, in all things. That means we can thank God for trials, for weakness, for pain, not in and of themselves, but because of what God is doing through them, because of how God uses those things to glorify his name. We can say, like Joseph said in Genesis 50, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. At the same time, God is working for our good. The passage continues here and tells us that this is God's will for us. I think it points to all three of the last commands: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. So what is God's will for you? Those three things. It says it right here. If you've been wondering what God's will for you is and maybe focusing on what he says, what does God want me to do? Well, start here, because this is who he wants you to be. This is who he wants you to become. Someone who rejoices, who prays, and who is thankful. How are you doing at those? If you're doing it, great. But excel still more. Continue in it. Number 13. Don't quench the Spirit. Were you wondering about this one? I'm aware that this command is often leveled against cessationists, that there's an accusation that because we don't speak in tongues or practice healing or slaying in the spirit, or that we quench the spirit. Let me try to clear that up, if I can. So first, I want to say I believe that the New Testament teaches that there are certain gifts of the Holy Spirit that were temporary. They had a purpose of authenticating the apostles, of providing a way to validate their message so that people could know that they were speaking for God. But that served a purpose until the completion of the New Testament. At that point, when the canon was complete, there was now a better way to validate someone's teaching. We have that today. Peter calls it a more sure word, 2 Peter 1:19. How do we confirm somebody's message is from God? We can check it, cross-check it against the scriptures. We can hold them to what the Bible says. And the unfortunate label, cessationism, has sometimes given the idea that we believe that the Holy Spirit has stopped working altogether. Let me say clearly, that's not what I believe. The Holy Spirit is working every day, every moment, in every believer. Though he's not giving new revelation, he is continuing to work in each and every one of us. In fact, if you look at the context in 1 Thessalonians and the references to the Holy Spirit, you'll notice it doesn't talk about ecstatic experiences, but it does talk a lot about the Spirit's work in saving and sanctifying believers. Chapter 1, verse 5, the Spirit is the one who helped reveal the gospel to them. Chapter 1, verse 6, the Spirit gives them joy in tribulation. Chapter 4, verse 8, the Spirit leads to sanctification and purity for the believer. And it continues in 2 Thessalonians as well. So what does the Spirit do? What is his work? What is he doing in the life of the believer? Well, the Spirit illumines God's word, helping us to understand it, helping us to believe it, helping us to be convicted by it. He helps us to know God's will and to want to do it. He also testifies to us as believers, helping us to know that we are God's children, helping us to know that we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. The Spirit makes us more Christ-like. He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of righteousness. He shows us where we need to change. He helps us to understand where we continue to need to grow, to be sanctified. But he also gives us the spiritual strength to do that, to obey God's commands, to become who God has called us to be. The Holy Spirit is our helper. We cannot please God without him. And every believer has the Spirit dwelling in him or her. Romans 8, 9 makes that clear. We all, if you're a believer, have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and that's something that we choose to do or not do. His influence is something that we sometimes would suppress or cultivate. We see that through the commands in the New Testament, that we can fan the sanctifying flame of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, or we can put a wet blanket on it, smothering it, quenching it. And that's what this is talking about here. And so we can ask ourselves then, when we feel the coals of God's word producing a burning conviction in our hearts, showing us our sin, showing us where we need to become more Christ-like, do we blow on those coals? Do we allow ourselves to feel that conviction to the point of repentance, of confession? Or do we smother them? Do we ignore that? Do we turn away from anything that makes us feel uncomfortable? When the Holy Spirit brings to mind a passage of Scripture and gives us an opportunity to obey it, maybe you see somebody who's faint-hearted and think, encourage the faint-hearted. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Do you do it? Lord, help me to do this. This is difficult. Or do you say, somebody else got that? When you strive for godliness, do you do it in your own ability? Do you strive to make yourself holy, or do you rely on the Holy Spirit? Lord, I need your Spirit's help to do what is right. Do you make provisions for the flesh by willfully entering into situations where you know you're likely to be tempted? Or do you walk by the Spirit? There may be accusations leveled against us that are not true, but I hope this one will not actually have room to stick. We should not quench the Spirit. His sanctifying, purifying work within us is something that we need to cultivate and fan and not smother. And knowing what he is doing in us helps us to do that. Number 14, don't despise prophecies. Throughout the New Testament, this word, prophecies here, refers to two different things. It can refer to an ability, and it can refer to a message. As for the ability, we recognize at various times, in various ways, God chose to speak to certain people through those people, his prophets, and they revealed his inerrant, morally binding, perfectly consistent word to other people. And well, that ability was temporary. The message was not. The word of the Lord stands forever. And it is accurate then to say that what we have here is not just the product of prophecy, but it is itself prophecy. Scripture itself uses that term as well, talking about Scripture as prophecy. Jesus talks about the book of Isaiah as prophecy, Matthew 13. Peter talks about prophecies of Scripture, 2 Peter 1. Revelation refers to itself as a book of prophecy 3 times. This is God's inerrant, morally binding, and perfectly consistent word. And because of that, we dare not take it lightly. That word despise also has 2 senses. It can have a strong sense, as in hatred or rejection. The people who crucified Jesus, the soldiers, treated him with contempt. They despised him. Luke 23, that's this word. The so-called super apostles that attacked Paul and treated him as of no account, 2 Corinthians 10, that's this word. That's a strong sense of rejection. But there's also a mild form as well of despise. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6, 14. It talks about taking church matters before unbelievers as judges and saying, they have no standing here. We don't need to hear their opinion. Their vote has no account here. Ignoring it, disregarding it. That first category of strong despising should not characterize a Christian. Someone who hates the word of God cannot be called a Christian. But that second category is something we need to watch out for. The tendency to treat the word of God lightly, to treat it of little account, to treat God's words as though they have no standing in our life, that's something that we must very much beware, and that's what this command is warning us of. Do not despise prophecies. When I was a boy, we had a man who would come to our church who would do dramatic scripture recitations. He'd memorized quite a few books of the Bible, and he had a big beard and a big belly and a loud, deep voice, and he would come and just recite scripture. A whole book of the Bible, a book of Romans, a book of 1 Peter. And I remember sitting, listening as a kid and thinking, this is what it was like to have the Apostle Paul come and speak God's word to a church. This would have been amazing, right? Imagine that, if the Apostle Paul actually did come, or Moses, or David, or Peter, or Jesus himself, would we give him more attention than we do when we read his word? Do we treat the Bible as though God is speaking to us? We must take it lightly, not take it lightly. We must treat it with the respect and the reverence that it deserves. Well, those last 2 checkpoints guard us from an error on one side, dullness towards spiritual things, of disregarding spiritual things. So is the solution then to run in the other direction and pursue any sort of spiritual experience? Is it to go for anything that flies under the Christian banner? No. The next 3 checkpoints guard us from errors on the other side. Number 15, examine everything. Verse 21, examine everything carefully. One of the greatest lies the church has fallen into is that we can love the Lord our God with our heart and our soul and not with our mind and our strength. There have been so many people, well-meaning, who have decided to pursue a worship of God that is only emotional and is only based on experience, writing off the discipline of discernment or of renewing your mind. Those things are seen as dead, as stale, unspiritual. And yet, we are called to both. Biblical Christianity involves thinking and feeling. It involves the intellect as well as the emotions. that we are to be thinking Christians. Listen to Philippians 4, 6 through 8, and listen to how these are so deeply intertwined. Feelings as well as thinking. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You see how right thinking and right feeling and right doing are intertwined with each other in this passage. And we see that often. If you do a study on commands like know, learn, understand, you'll see it intertwined with our practice and our attitudes. One reason that we need to cultivate right thinking is so that we can examine everything carefully, so that we can filter out error. After being in Thessalonica, Paul's next stop in Acts 17 was to Berea. And we love the example of those Christians, don't we? Verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's a good example for us of what we do. I hope you do that for me as I'm teaching, examining them against the scriptures, see if they're so. Number 16, hold fast to good. Hold fast literally means to embrace it, hold on to it, cling to it, keep it close to you. And it's good for us to remember that there are things that are good in God's grace. As we saw, true, honorable, lovely, commendable things that God has created. Not just things that are beautiful on the outside, but are worthy because of their moral character. That they are noble and pure intrinsically. One of my favorite parts of the British Museum in London is this room where they have recreated the predecessors of museums. Before they had public museums, the earliest form of a museum was a collection where a noble person, a duke or someone, would travel the world and start collecting things that they enjoyed, things that caught their attention along the way, and start making a collection for them, put up shelves and putting these things on display, things from Asia, things from South America, different memorabilia, things that they found beautiful, interesting. Our minds and our hearts should be like museums of good things. Whereas we go through life, we're collecting the things that are good, that are noble, that are pure, that are lovely. This passage, this hymn, right? The testimony of that believer, the story of this person's life, how God saved them. The things that I've seen in God's created world, that song, that memory, those things that are good and wonderful and beautiful, that's what I prize and hold on to. What do you hold on to? What do you cling to? What are those things that are so tightly held on to that even when you're weary and worn out, they are still there. They stick with you. The other side of that, number 17, flip point of that last one, abstain from all evil. Abstain from all evil. Well, our last command was to hold and embrace and hold dear these things. This is to push those things away from you. Stay away from them. Stay back from them. It's a stronger word than what we saw in verse 15, by the way. We saw the word evil translated there, but that's a different word. The evil in verse 15 is things that can be hurtful. It's things that are bad, but here it's a much stronger word. It's things that are intrinsically wicked. There is no way for this form of evil to ever be accidental. It is malicious. It is demonic. It is genuinely morally twisted. And it says that there are many forms of that that we watch out for. Robin read earlier from 1 John chapter 2, right? That we live in a world where we are surrounded by things that are not from the Father, but are from the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And these things are passing away. They're all around us. We're surrounded constantly by things that are evil. How do we know that they're evil? How do we recognize them? By examining everything carefully, by knowing God's word and having our senses attuned to them. And the warning is, don't get close to those. Don't hold on to them. I think this is helpful, too, as we continue to examine things that we've been holding on to. Take stock of what they are. Is this good? Do I actually want this? I've noticed that as I've grown as a believer, that things that didn't bother me at first, some of my music collection that I used to really enjoy, has begun to really convict me. And I ended up having to get rid of certain things because it's evil. It's actually introducing thoughts and ideas that I don't want in my head. This is actually distracting me from being holy. Do you hang on to things that dishonor the Lord? Things that are impure, unholy? Even your thoughts? Abstain from those. Push those away. And rather, hold fast to what is good. Well, where do you need a tune-up? We've walked through this long list over the last 2 weeks. I'm going to read through it again in just a moment here to review them. And again, as I do, I just want to encourage you to consider yourself carefully. I recommend taking two or three from this list and bringing them before the Lord, asking for his help to help you grow in those specific areas, studying them more in depth. Remember, if these are things that you say, I think I know this, the goal is not knowing it, but doing it. And for most of these, too, did you notice the extreme words? It's not just, have I done this sometimes? Do I do this occasionally? But there are lots of extremes, absolute commands. Every, all, always, everyone, in everything, at all times. Do you do it to that degree? Do you do it to the fullest of your ability? With God's help, there's much room for us to excel still more. Let me review these 17 checkpoints one last time. Number one, know your leaders. Number two, esteem them highly. Number three, live in peace with one another. Number four, admonish the unruly. Number five, encourage the faint-hearted. Number six, help the weak. Number seven, be patient with everyone. Number eight, don't repay evil. Number nine, seek good for all. Number 10, rejoice always. Number 11, pray without ceasing. Number 12, give thanks in everything. Number 13, don't quench the spirit. 14, don't despise prophecies. 15, examine everything. 16, hold fast to what is good. 17, abstain from all evil. Well, as you've considered over those and looked at those, I want to, again, just remind us that these instructions here are not the gospel. Following these things don't make you a Christian. Doing these things don't make you a part of the church. These are expressions that come when somebody is a Christian. This is something that is fruit of a transformed life. You become a Christian by repenting of your sin, of trusting in Christ as your Savior. If you don't know what that means, I would love to talk to you about it afterwards. But this is what a Christian should be doing in the church. These commands and these instructions should resonate with the regenerate heart. They should echo in the work that God is doing within you. But let me just offer this warning too. Don't put these on in your own strength. These are not things that we are meant to do by ourselves, in our own effort, as we've been reminded of. That would be a form of quenching the spirit. But rather, we need to recognize his divine power enabling us to do these, to carry them out, depending on him, to help us to obey him in those. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord God, we are so grateful for the instruction and the teaching that you give us. Thank you for being so clear and so specific in your revelation. Lord, thank you for showing us exactly what you call your church to do and to be. Lord, thank you for this passage and how it gives us just such a great 360 view of what it means to build up your church, of our part in that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look at ourselves and see ways that we can grow in this better, areas that we can come before you, seeking your help. Lord, relying on you prayerfully with your Spirit's help to be able to grow in some of these areas, to do them more fully, with greater excellence, Lord, for your honor. Lord, help us to continue to persist in them. Help us to encourage one another in them. Help us to continue to shape and challenge one another towards Christlikeness, Lord, that we may continue faithfully running the race, following the course until the day that you return. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, may we be changed by it for your glory. Amen.